Probably more than you are, as anxious as I am to be done with this debate. You know, it's just gone on and on now. It occupied my mind for 2 full months, and I really intended last week to be the end, and I just didn't get to it. So we'll have one last night tonight. I don't think we need to be discussing the Sabbath side of this at all, but I did have some things with regard to the prophecy side that I wanted to explain and to elaborate upon. And then I did want to just let you know that this will be an ongoing story. I'm getting requests or else feedback from people that are viewing the debate now or listening to the debate in a number of different ways. A lot of interest in that. And so I know that it's being duplicated and spread, you know, just thanks to the Internet and throughout the country. But the studies with the Seventh-day Adventists, I've traded maybe a dozen or more letters with two of them since the debate ended. So we've had a lot of conversations since then through email. We will be meeting, and that'll be taking place sometime in April. They want to have the three Adventist preachers that you met, the three that actually came to the debate, want to be together when they meet with me. And so, and that's fine with me, and it saves me a lot of time. Actually, I think it's a good thing. And so they weren't able to really work out the schedule. We all of us had the scheduling issues. And so we're going to put it off till the 1st of April after I get back from California and from Seattle. But as I say, we've had a lot of discussion through the email. They're really very interested in continuing this discussion, the Lutheran as well. And so the effects of the debate, you know, I have to tell you, I've been a Christian 42 years, and I don't believe I've ever seen a meeting that has had this much response. Now, I've had meetings, two maybe, where more people at the time of the meeting asked to purchase the recordings of the meeting. But we're real close to that number right now. And what I've never seen before is just a matter of the advancement of technology is how many people that are listening, you know, through the net and then forwarding the files that I email to them. They're emailing them to other people, being posted on Facebook. Ted will be pleased to know probably, yeah, maybe you too, but I know I am, that one man down in Texas called me out and said he would foot the bill to have all the video posted online so people could go online and see videos, which requires massive amounts of broadband or whatever they call it, you know, storage issues. But he wrote me a couple days ago and said he'd be more than happy to do it if I just would get the files to him, so he sent me a disc. But anyway, it was enormously successful, and the Adventists know it. And this is why they're really hurting right now. They know that they didn't show well at all in an activity that traditionally they have thought they're pretty good at. Adventists are among the very few religious groups that would actually engage in debate, and they haven't been really too, you know, shy about that in the past, but they really don't want to do it again now. So they're wanting to meet with me privately, and they're really concerned. We, all of us, care about our reputation. But the Adventist Church, much like the Mormon Church, has oversight and control over these people that you and I don't have, and it's hard for us to relate to it. But approximately, say, 30 years ago, I met with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher in my home for several hours, and then I challenged him to a public debate in his building during one of his meetings because he made the mistake of running a quarter-page ad in the paper saying that they were offering money, I think it was, for any scripture that would say you didn't have to keep the Sabbath. So I showed up. And they were more than a little surprised, you know, when the end of the meeting came, and I got up and marched down the center aisle, went up on the podium, said, okay, I'm here, as the ad suggested, to give you those verses, and I'm also here to challenge this man to a debate. Here's the propositions, and I gave them to him, sign your name, and I'll meet you in debate. Within about 60 days, he was forced to move out of the house that he had just bought, and the Adventist sent him to another city. And in the past, I've seen this before, that was not the first experience, where if the Adventists feel that their reputation has been damaged in the community, then the local preacher's jobs are on the line. And so I suspect right now that whether or not their jobs are on the line, you know, that church has a sense of their reputation that they have to protect worldwide. And they know that what happened here did not reflect favorably upon them at all. So I expect there to be a lot of follow-up from the Adventist side of this, too, and I'm really looking forward to it. I do believe these people, to be honest, we just need to work with them. You know, so we have an open door now, like I don't believe I've ever seen in 42 years of attending meetings and running all over the country to videotape them and that sort of thing. So all you, and to your credit, for being willing to be a part, you know, of an event that has become very unusual in the religious world. And I believe, I think not unreasonably so, that debate has become unfavorable, you know, unpopular, simply because we tend to win them. That's the case. I have lots of them in my library. When you have the truth and you have the power of the scriptures, you present that, you know, to the audience. These other groups discover that there's a lot of things they've never thought about. They can't answer the questions, and you know, the truth is just defeating them. And so we have much opportunity now, more than I've ever seen, you know, to be helping people out there. So I do want to spend just a minute on these slides here, and then we'll have a little bit of cleanup from the debate, and we'll put that behind us, you know, publicly at least. I wanted you to see this. You can see the curvature of the earth out there in the distance. This is the actual boot heel of Italy, and then Italy itself, you can see in the very distance there. And then on the right, this area is what we call Greece. This area is Achaia, and you are looking down the long gulf of Corinth. That is the Gulf of Corinth. And you'll notice there, of course, that there's this tiny little isthmus across here, which has now a canal that's been dug. Used to be they dragged the ships on rollers over land in the time of Christ, and since then, you know, modern machinery, they've actually carved a canal. But Corinth is on this side. Cynthia is just on the other side. A matter, I think the next slide shows maybe at 3.6 miles is how long you can see that canal is right there. This is an area that figures highly in New Testament revelation. And so I should have mentioned on Cynthia here on the other side, that's where Paul, you know, was keeping his vow and cutting his hair and all of that as he was keeping his vow. And in Corinth, of course, we know so well from the two books that Paul wrote to them. I'm disappointed that Jerry's not able to be here tonight. I believe he and Marge had been to Corinth, had visited there, and I was hoping he might give us a little more information on this. But these are the remains of the ancient city. This very prominent cliff face behind there had a temple to Aphrodite that was built upon it. Corinth was, you know, an extremely influential crossroads at the time of Christ and the apostles. And so the work that Paul had done there, of course, much like the work we just did in the debate, meant that they would have contact with a lot of people. And that information then just multiplies and spreads itself all over everywhere. It's a profoundly important location. Paul went through there on his second journey, starting here in Antioch, and coming around, you know, to this area of Corinth. There's your Gulf of Corinth right there. And then returning again and back up to Antioch, where he would start then up here to do his third journey, which again takes him through Corinth and then bring him back for his eventual arrest and then the trip to Rome for his first trial. So it is Corinth that we're going to want to be talking about, or the 1 Corinthian letter, rather, and chapter 13 here this evening. So please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll remember from the debate, and last week, too, I think I showed this chart. If we draw a timeline from the cross of Christ to final judgment and eternity, then there are certain things in 1 Corinthians 13, like first named in verse 8 and the first half of verse 8, love that will not fail. Love is a thing that will continue on from the time of Christ uninterrupted until the day of judgment and eternity. However, and I hope you're looking now at 1 Corinthians 13 and the last half of verse 8, so love never fails, but prophecy, they'll be done away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, and that's miraculous knowledge, not everyday knowledge, it will be done away. So prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, three of the nine miracles that were listed in the early verses of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, they're going to cease. They're going to stop. And then we are told that they will do so when the perfect comes. So we're going to get some information, some clues, and certainly we can understand what the perfect is, but in so many words, it's not just spelled out and said perfect equals, you know, fill in the blank. So there's a little bit of deduction that has to take place. Whatever that perfect is, though, it acts as a barrier in world history. Sometime after the time of Christ, when the perfect comes, these things will cease, but love will not. It never fails. Then he goes on to elaborate there, you know, using illustrations about being childish and immature, looking in a mirror that's not very clear, having partial knowledge, in verses 11 and 12. Again, I'm depending on you to be looking at your Bibles and seeing that. I've got a lot of material tonight, so I'm still racing, but I want you to see that using those four different expressions, he's trying then to explain to us that this period of time from the cross of Christ to the perfect, whatever it is, represents then these sets of circumstances or conditions. In that period of time, that's the state of things. And then the perfect will come. When he does, the contrast being again in verses 11 and 12, then you come to manhood and maturity and looking in the mirror face to face and having full knowledge. These things, all these expressions, starting in verse 8 and on down, are helping us to identify, based on these two eras, if you want to call it that, you know, what then the perfect is going to be. They're helping to set in our minds a set of ideas that bear on what this perfect is. So once again, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are going to cease when the perfect comes. And then the last verse of the chapter, we're again told about love, and faith and hope are added to that. Faith, hope, and love abide, in some translations, endure or remain is another way that it can be translated. I think remain appears in several translations. So, love never fails, and faith, hope, and love abide. They remain. They're going to be here for this whole period of time from the cross until the day of judgment. They will go on after the perfect comes, and they will go on after the prophecy in tongues and knowledge cease. So, the big question is, what is the perfect? Now, as you know, that was my first ever debate, and I really learned a lot. I really hope we get another one, because I'd like to do a whole lot better job than I did. I can just see 100 ways. You've been very helpful last week. Talked to a number of you. Yeah, I really could have done a whole lot better job than that. And not the least of which is just time management. A number of things that I just spent too much time on and probably shouldn't have spent any time on. And so I did feel a little bit shorted, you know, on this argument. Thought I got the point across. I think the chart helped. You know, people understood. But really didn't get to develop it as fully as I might have liked. So for your sake, as you sally forth into the world now to do battle with the 17 million Adventists that believe we have modern prophecy and the 15 million Mormons that believe we have modern prophecy and all the Pentecostals that believe we have more modern prophecy and, you know, probably three-quarters of all the Protestant denominations who don't think in terms of having a living prophet, but who do believe that God speaks to them and tells them what to do. These people are all under the delusion that they cannot possibly be wrong in what they believe and teach because they think that God is communicating either directly with their minds or through living prophets so that it's impossible for them to be wrong. That's always been an oddity for us to consider, seeing that the Mormons are utterly different than the Seventh-day Adventists, and they both believe they're being led by the Spirit to believe magnificently contradictory things. You know, what kind of Holy Spirit is that who can't get his own doctrine straight? Pentecostals believe differently. Everybody believes differently. But once you admit this idea that prophecy and direct divine intervention goes on forever, it's not going to cease, then any thought that crosses a person's mind, they chalk up to God telling me, you know, that I'm okay, and it becomes very difficult to work with them. They're not really amenable or amenable. I never knew how to pronounce that or say when I need her. Is it amenable or amenable? Whichever it is. You know, to the idea that the Scripture might matter. And so we got to figure out what this perfect is. We need to help them understand what it is. spent time showing that it's not Jesus. He's not in the context. He couldn't be represented by these terms. It's not the Lord. And so, since they think it's the Lord, they think that we're going to have faith, hope, and love until the Lord comes back. And they think that the perfect is Jesus, but he doesn't come back till here, so we have prophecy, tongues, and knowledge until he comes back too. They think that there's really no distinction between these two. They've never really thought about it. The idea that this is temporary and shorter term, and this is longer term, and will endure, you know, while the earth is still turning, they just never put any of that together. Consequently, they're the victims of false prophets. They're being misled into all kinds of different relations, denominational groups. We need to help them understand what the perfect is. Oop, gotta go back here. Okay, so what I want to do tonight, though, and I think you've got all that pretty well, is to hark back about 3 or 4 weeks ago now, where I brought up the definition of love and left a lot of you quite confused. I ran out of time that night, too, trying to do too many things, and so I really didn't get to elaborate upon it. It's really not all that big a deal, and as you can see, it's not central to my argumentation at all because I didn't even use it in the debate. So it's not like it's so critical you get this that if you don't get it, you know, all of this falls apart. But it's an element of what's taking place here that requires more time to explain, yet once I think you see it, will help you to see how firm and well established that our identification of the perfect as being completed prophecy, the completed revelation that they needed miraculous language ability to be able to present, and the miraculous gift of knowledge would all cease once the Bible had been written. These things were full and complete. Now we know everything that God wants us to know. It's recorded in a book that we can read, all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, are found in the true knowledge of him who called us, that knowledge being revealed only in Scripture. But what about the love? Love is the first of these enduring things that's mentioned. Love never fails. And then faith and hope. I showed you the passages. Faith and hope cannot exist after judgment. It can't go on after the Lord returns. They will not be in heaven. Now, I made the comment, I think that is also true of love in this passage. And then I didn't get to develop it. That's what threw a lot of you off. So I want you to come back and look at the definition of love in chapter 13, starting in verse 4. In verse 4, love is what? Patient. Okay, and you're going to really need that in heaven, aren't you? Because it's just going to be a trying, awkward, difficult, annoying circumstance going to heaven. And when you get up there, you're going to really need to develop your patience skills so you can handle heaven. Is that your picture of heaven? It's not my picture of heaven either. Love, in verse 4, is kind. And we know how tempted we're all going to be unkind. So that once we get to heaven, people are going to be misbehaving, we're going to want to lash out, people are going to be terribly needy, and we'll need to stoop to lift them up because of the difficulties they're experiencing in heaven. So kindness is going to be really important up there in heaven because heaven's a pretty rough place to be. No, I don't think that. Well, how about love is not jealous? Love, in verse 4, does not brag and is not arrogant. Love, in verse 5, does not act becomingly, does not seek its own, and is not provoked. I'm not going to develop every one of these, but brethren, how much provocation is there going to be in heaven that you have to become skillful with patience so that you're not provoked to anger or some misbehavior? What I get out of heaven is not quite like that. And then it says, it does not take into account a wrong that is suffered at the end of verse 5. How much wrong do you expect to experience up in heaven? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness in verse 6. How much unrighteousness will there be in heaven? But it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. And oh, what a burden to go to heaven. and believes all things. Well, wait a minute, I thought there is no faith in heaven at all by the passages that we looked at during the debate. It hopes all things.
But there is no hope in heaven. So if one of the qualities of love is hope, and Romans 8 says there will not be hope in heaven, how can you hope for that
how can you hope, I get this, for that which you already have? There's no hope in heaven. And so, did I get all of them? What's the last one there? And then finally, endures all things. Okay?
What I'm saying here is that God is love and God is in heaven, and I believe there will be love in heaven. But these qualities and descriptions about love, these elements and parts of love, this kind of love that is brought up in this passage, we ask ourselves, for what reason? Why did he bring it up? Why define love? It's got to have something to do with an entire chapter that is dedicated to only one thing. How long will the miracles last? That's what the whole 13 chapters about. Well, how does that definition of love fit in to the theme, the purpose, the reason for the chapter? Now, I'm saying this, I think it's an ancillary and a helpful thing. It will give you a fuller understanding and certainly explain why this definition is in that passage if we realize that what he's saying is the time frame or period that I'm talking about when I say that something does not fail and that it endures is the time frame from Jesus to judgment and not after that. I'm talking about, Paul saying, life on earth. And we're right here at the beginning of Christianity. Here at the start, we need these things. We don't have full revelation. We don't have the whole Word of God. We are waiting now to get that complete revelation together. And while all this stuff is going on, and in fact, faith, hope, and love, while after the perfect comes, you're still living in a sinful, imperfect, difficult world, you're going to need these things. Faith, hope, and that love that's defined in this passage. Those qualities of love will endure after this ends. And once again, I'm saying, just like the faith and the hope, that love, that kind of love, those parts of love, those components of love, those aspects of love that are stipulated in the passage were put there because they can only exist down here on earth where we have a fallen world that's full of unrighteousness to tempt us and full of misbehavior, so we have to be patient, we shouldn't rejoice in it. You know, that's what I'm trying to impart. That's not central to the whole argument. That business about parts and whole and all that I developed with my pies, that, you know, clearly goes to the heart of it. Whatever the perfect is, it's made up out of the parts that have the same nature. The perfect revelation has been made up out of the parts of revelation. When we get our engine assembled and now it's perfect, then, see, it's fully functional. I don't have parts lying around on the bench. I've got them integrated and everything working the way it is. It's fully assembled. This is the Bible. The perfect is completed revelation. It is the Bible. Now, I'm really an oddball on this one, and so I just suggested to you, Art Ogden wrote a book. It's called The Development of the New Testament. He is not alone in arguing, and I am one that has accepted the concept that all of your 27 New Testament books were written by the time of the fall of Jerusalem. It is more commonly believed that Revelation, Epistles of John, probably Jude, you know, were written after that time. I found Art's ideas there really intriguing and more likely. But it doesn't make any difference whether I believe that or not. We're all living downstream, you know, from these books being written. But what I see in my mind is just a very clear picture that these things will cease when that revelation comes, when that perfect comes. And I believe, it's my personal opinion then, another step, that probably was all done by 70 AD. If I'm wrong on that, the common idea is, well, you can only get the miracles if the apostle laid hands on you. And so once the apostles died, they couldn't give them to anybody anymore. And the people that had the gift from an apostle's hand couldn't pass them on. So miracles were slowly dying out, you know, until maybe the end of the century, you know, when the last person that had an apostle's hands laid on him finally died. That doesn't ring for me in this passage. When I read this passage, they will cease. And it reads to me like God had a plan, he executed the plan, and there came a day when, okay, that's it. And it wasn't a matter of just kind of dribs and drabs for 30 more years, you know. I just think it ended at that time. But again, I'm just trying to give you the fullness of it. You think about it. Doesn't make or break the argument. It's just another element to appreciate. The perfect is made up out of these parts. When we have the whole of that, then those things that gave us that knowledge, prophecy and the miracles of tongues and all that, they go away. What remains is a perfect Word of God. And that perfect Word of God teaches us everything we need to know what and how to behave while we wait for that final judgment. In this period now that you and I are living in, after the perfect has come, faith, hope, and love are everyday qualities of our lives. And then, the love that's defined, and the faith and the hope, entirely, must cease when God and Jesus come back in judgment. Now, two more aspects of this just to, you know, think about. Well, does that mean there's no love in heaven? Well, I think there will be love in heaven. But there are other qualities and aspects of love beyond the ones that are stipulated in the passage that will continue. God was love before he ever made the world. He will continue to be love. We will be joining him in a state of love, if you will, there. So I'm not saying that there's no love in heaven at all. I'm just saying the qualities about love that are defined here, you're not going to need. And then, one other thing now that's jumped out of my mind I wanted to say. I lost it now. Well, any questions? Maybe they'll come up from the audience. Anybody else have any questions about this? Over here.
Is it more likely that prophecy, tongue, and knowledge are the implementing, the way to implement the imperfect by becoming perfect rather than the pieces? I see sort of a contradiction between, because prophecy is not the Word of God, tongues is not the Word of God, but it conveys.
No, I agree completely, and that's right. It was the instrument by which that knowledge came to us. And so, yes, I absolutely embrace, I love the way you stated that. It's exactly the vision that's in my mind, okay? And by the way, you'll all know the answer to this. What was the purpose of miracles? Confirm the Word. We've all been, you know, programmed to respond like that. The Scripture says that. It confirms the Word. Mark 16. So that's what it does. Miracles confirm the Word. They not only reveal the Word, the vehicle that Carol's talking about by which the revelation comes, but what did they also do? Proved that that which was being uttered that had come in this miraculous manner, knowledge that was just implanted in your head, and that you could speak in a foreign language, that knowledge now is confirmed by healing and casting out demons and raising the dead. Those miracles show that the message was true. So, simultaneously, we don't need the vehicle that brought that data, nor do we need the powerful display of the power over nature to prove that the revelation came from God. Once that's all been accomplished, once the Word has been validated, once it's been verified, once it's been confirmed, it gets written down, we're not getting new revelation. We don't need miracles to confirm new revelation. It's one of the great flaws of the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists. If there is modern-day prophecy today, and I'll get you those slides about Ellen White in just a minute, if they're right about modern-day prophecy, what must they also have? The miracles to do what? To confirm the Word. Okay? Ask any one of them for a miracle, and you'll never see it. And again, these are just aspects that they've never thought about. Okay, anybody else? You see what I'm saying is that with regard to this love, yes, God is love, yes, we'll be love. Oh, I know, I remember what it was now. Last thing we are told that the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest?
Because God is love.
Because God is love. Because these other qualities and aspects of love will be found out here in eternity. Okay? Those are very valid possibilities. What does the Scripture tell us is the reason that love is greater? Okay? That's right. And the only clue we have is that that love will endure, part of God's nature and ours, after we get out of this crucible of trial that we call the earth. Okay? So those are the only ideas we can come up with. However, beyond the fact that we are told love never fails, are we directly told that that's why he says it's the greatest? We are not told why it's the greatest. We're just told that it's the greatest. And then we have these clues. So you don't accept any of those. The Scripture just hasn't told us. But it is. They're very reasonable ideas. I just don't have a verse that says, here's why I made that comment. Okay, now, let me dash on here. And maybe it's just me wanting to validate my time, I guess. So, but there's a bunch of quotations from Ellen White that I chose not to use in the debate, but I would like for you to see them, to at least be aware of them. I think they're profoundly important. I am not sure the Adventists have ever read them or know about them. I'm real sure they have never thought about the import of these statements. So I just want you to have a better understanding than the Adventist does of his own religion when it comes to who she thought she was, what she thought her work was about. So here, this is not a quote directly from her. This is from Ellen G. White's estate under an article that's called Ellen G. White's Claim to Inspiration, where they, her descendants, are summarizing what they believe she taught. Now, I just want to lead in, though, because it's what I was driving at in the debate, and this is what they believe. They say, quote, Mrs. White, in all the long years of her life, never had any doubt regarding her divine call to the prophetic work, nor any question about the source or nature of her messages. Hundreds of times, perhaps, in public meetings and in her writings, she claimed that her messages to the church came from God by divine inspiration. She told of her visions. She repeatedly used the expression, I saw. And what she saw in vision, she spoke about and wrote about. Now that's their understanding. That is, I think, generally the understanding of all Seventh-day Adventists. They've been taught to believe something like that. But the reason I want to put up these next few slides is that every Adventist you will ever meet will emphatically declare that she never took the title prophet. She never said she was a prophet. It is profoundly important to them that you understand they do believe she is a prophet and they don't believe she's a prophet at exactly the same time. And in their minds, there's no conflict there. It'll drive you nuts. It just depends on what aspect of her work you're talking about. They'll freely say she's a prophet, and then they'll, in the next sentence, deny that she's a prophet, and you'll just go cross-eyed. What's the matter with you? And I believe it's for this reason. They have been taught that this woman must never be tested by the biblical tests of a prophet. I believe they're leaders, not the preachers in town, not Kent Knight, not the people in their pews, but the leaders of this organization know full well she cannot pass the Bible test. So they teach their people, treat her like a prophet, even call her a prophet, and believe everything she says is the word of a prophet. Just don't ever let anybody call her a prophet, and if they try to test her to see if she's a prophet, then you'd be quick to tell them she never called herself a prophet. She never used the word about herself. Very duplicitous. But I don't think the believers in this stuff are conscious of it. What they believed, though, is that, see, claims or messages to the church came from God by divine inspiration. If you get a message from God by divine inspiration, what are you?
A prophet.
A prophet. That's the biblical definition. So now, I just want to elaborate upon this. From now on, you are going to see direct quotations from Ellen, and I'll put the references at the top. She said, quote, "God was speaking through Clay. You might say that this communication was only a letter. Yes, it was a letter, but prompted by the Spirit of God to bring before your minds things that had been shown me. In these letters which I write, in the testimonies I bear, I am presenting to you that which the Lord has presented to me." End quote. Now, brother, when you hear that and you see that, while these are not the actual words that were used by the prophets in the Bible, could Isaiah have said that? Could Jeremiah have said that? Could any one of the four major or 12 minor prophets have said that? Could John the Baptist have said that? Could Jesus have said that? Could any apostle have said that? What is that saying that she thought she was? A prophet. Okay? Now, very duplicitously, they're going to argue, but she never used the term. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's another one. "I do not write one article in the paper," writings that she's producing, "expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision, the precious rays of light shining from the throne." End quote. Here's another one. "In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of the prophets and apostles." Now read that first sentence again. "In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. In these days, He speaks to them by the testimonies of His Spirit." She had nine volumes that are called testimonies to the church or of the church. And those nine volumes are what she's talking about. Those are the testimonies she was writing. Start it again. "In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. In these days, He speaks to them by the testimonies of His Spirit." There was never a time when God instructed His people more earnestly than He instructs them now concerning His will and the course He would have them pursue. Who is she claiming to be equal with? Every prophet and the apostles that ever lived. There, pardon me, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. I'll get to that one dramatically in a minute. Here again, it's the third time from Testimonies, Volume 5. "When I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White." I've heard, I don't know how many Adventists say that. Over and over again they say that. She said, "When I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have thereby insulted the Spirit of God. You know how the Lord has manifested Himself through the Spirit of prophecy. Past, present, and future have passed before me." That just boggles my mind, brethren. Every day you will meet Seventh-day Adventists. The librarian out there at the Arise School did it to me just a couple of weeks ago. I stand in the library looking at all her books, you know, and he said to me, "Some are prophecies and some are just opinions." I said, "Well, okay, which are which?" I told you this story. He said, "I don't know." And he told me I'd asked a really good question. Yeah, about as fundamental as you could ever get. But they haven't asked these questions. They're not thinking about these things. What she wrote, and she says, if you don't believe it, what have you done? Insulted the Spirit of God. Is it merely her opinion? No, she says. And yet, they've been taught. Now, brethren, when you get ideas in your head, you stop evaluating them. You trust that you already did the testing. You already did the vetting. You already proved that these ideas you entertain are true. This, when I take my last breath, the most important thing I can leave behind in this life is that you will spend your life to see whether they are from God. My idea about the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 might be total hogwash. I've been working with that idea since about 1977 is when I reached those conclusions. I've held it a long time. But it could be totally wrong. It's up to you to decide. She would not allow it. When she spoke, if you didn't buy it, you had insulted the Spirit of God. Because it manifested through her the spirit of prophecy. Here's Testimonies, Volume 4. It is when I completely surrender to God that He gives me the mind of Jesus. And with the mind of Jesus, I can think His thoughts. This is absolutely essential if we would come to a clear understanding of the writings of the spirit of prophecy. Wow. Okay? And here, Testimony 5. If you lessen the confidence of God's people in the testimonies He has sent them, you are rebelling against God as certainly as were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What happened to those boys? Swallowed up by the very earth itself. Okay? But you all understand, of course, she's not a prophet. Don't you dare call her a prophet. What's the matter with you? You all know we had this. We don't believe that. Well, you should, and that's the major problem. They have neither read nor believed what their own prophet says. They are defending that of which they are essentially totally ignorant. Now, how should you feel about that? Love, pity, and patience. You better practice that love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Brett, I get my little digs in. Some of you have been sharing my letters with the Adventists. You know, if you want to see them, I'll show you how I'm working with them. Some of you find them interesting reading, I guess. There's probably an hour's worth of these letters this past in the last week or two. My point, they do not believe Ellen White at all while they simultaneously defend her because she is and is not a prophet. Okay? It drives them nuts. But, you know, there's 17 million of them. Get busy. There's a lot of work to do. Love these people. Be patient with these people. I take it as a compliment, and I thank every one of you who have come to me and said, Larry, and I could tell from the tone of your voice, you were saying, you know, there's something really wrong with you. They would say, how could you possibly spend 200 hours talking to that guy? I'm telling you, it's not easy. Love is what? Love is... You got the whole definition, brethren. But when are you supposed to give up? You are. Matthew 7, I gave it to you just a week or two ago. Are you supposed to sometime draw the line and say, that's it, I'm not working with you anymore? Sure, as soon as you decide that it's a swine you're working with, you do not cast your pearls anymore. Because what will happen if you do? Just trample them underfoot and they'll turn and tear you apart. I never sensed that in Kent Knight. He is an innocent, pathetic victim of a false prophet. Love him. Serve him. Work with him. But do not despise him and don't descend into your own arrogance that you're so much smarter than all the rest of that. It's hard. I have my struggles there too because God, I'm going to say, how could anybody do this? It's just so illogical. Okay. Patience and love. Now, I'm going to go to another statement about Ellen that is not a quote from Ellen. This is under the title Ellen G. White Claimed Inspiration Again. Another summary of what the estate says she taught. In all this, Ellen G. White was claiming for herself the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit that prompted the ancient prophets to write what we now call the Bible. The messages were from God. To her, just as verily as to the ancient Bible writers, the word of the Lord came. That is what she taught. I just read all the quotes to you. That is exactly what she taught. They got it right. But you would be hard-pressed to find an Adventist that would ever agree with that statement. Because they have simultaneously been taught two contradictory ideas. Now, from the Review and Herald, here's the big one. This is 9 years before she died. She died at a ripe old age, well into her 90s, as I recall. And so there she is, that picture taken 9 years before she died. And that's 1906. She died in 1915. In July 26, 1906, on page 8 of the Review and Herald, she said, "Why have I not claimed to be a prophet?" Why didn't she claim to be a prophet? Fundamentally important to the Seventh-day Adventists that she did not claim to be a prophet. Yes, she did. Endlessly claimed it. But she never used the word. So, why have I not claimed to be a prophet? There are two reasons. Number one, because in these days, many who boldly claim that they are prophets are a reproach to the cause of Christ. End of point one. That's why I keep blogging. I don't want you to think about that. What did she say? "I don't call myself a prophet, though every quotation she ever uttered says she is." She never took the title. Why? What's reason number one? There's embarrassing people out there who claim to be prophets, so I wouldn't do it. In the Bible, when you have a true prophet and a false prophet, what happens? Conflict. And who comes out, having been demonstrated to be the true prophet, the one that will wear the name, because they represent God? What happened to 400 prophets of Baal down there at the foot of Mount Carmel, which I hope to see for the third time next October? They died because there was a pretty amazing test, and Elijah was the prophet. That's the most absurd thing I ever heard. Because there are false prophets out there, I will never reveal myself as a true one. When all she ever taught was that she was, she just wouldn't use the title. That's duplicitous. That's deceitful. And then the one I showed you in the debate. And then she said, secondly, "And because my work includes much more," Carol quoted it a moment ago, "than the word prophet signifies." She tried to leapfrog over it to take more than a prophet as the mantle upon herself. Okay? Remember this. It'll be a big struggle for you. Now, I'm going to just go quickly through something that I think you would have found very interesting, but Kent wasn't bringing it up. I didn't think I would wanted to work with it in the debate, so I was ready with these charts, but I chose not to use them. Ellen White's predictions about the world, the end of the world. This is from her husband, this quote, not from Ellen. It's from her husband. I was corrected in the debate. She is not the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She is what? Co-founder. Who's the other founder? Her husband. This guy right here. So he's the other founder. He says, "Dreams and visions are among the signs that precede the great and notable day of the Lord. And as the signs of that day have been and still are fulfilling, it must be clear to every unprejudiced mind that the time has fully come when the children of God may expect dreams and visions from the Lord." That is 1847. 1847. Yeah, you can fully expect dreams and visions from the Lord, he says, but why? Because they're among the signs that precede the great and notable day of the Lord. They're fulfilling right now, and it ought to be clear that then we are in what? Last times, end times. Now here's a direct quote from Ellen, 1849, 2 years later. She said, "What we have seen and heard of the pestilence is but the beginning of what we shall see and hear. Soon, the dead and dying will be all around us." In 1849, September, there was a plague going on in the United States. They used the term pestilence. It was bad. And shortly thereafter, it absolutely ran its course and ended. Now she said, "We have seen and heard of the pestilence. This is but the beginning of what we shall see and hear. Soon the dead and dying will be all around us." Is that true? Historically demonstrated to be absolutely false. She was dead wrong. And after 1882, that quote does not appear in the book anymore. Now, brethren, you've got to dig pretty deeply, and it's painful. And that's why I did not do it. I just looked at other people who've done this work in the past. But they have the books. In 1849, she was dead wrong. So they took it out of the book in 1882. Now, no Adventist knows that she's a false prophet and can't pass the test.
because they've edited her failures out of the writings. In 1850, she said, one more year, my accompanying angel said, time is almost finished. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Now time is almost finished. And what we have been years learning, they will have to learn in a few months. What was she saying in 1850, in June? We're a few months away from the end of the world. The angel told me so. Okay? September, same year. So that was June. Now here comes September, same year. I saw that the time for Jesus to be in the most holy place was nearly finished. That time cannot last but a very little longer. The sealing time is very short and soon will be over. Well, how long ago was that? You mathematicians? You know, the exact mathematical equation ends with a long time ago. Okay? 1856. I was shown the company present at the conference. You're talking about people who had come together in this new hierarchy that they were establishing. They'd come to their conference. I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Did it happen? Well, the first part did. They are all food for worms now. But none of the rest of it. 1864. The human family was presented before me, enfeebled. Every generation has been growing weaker, and disease of every form visits the human race. Satan's power upon the human family increases. If the Lord should not soon come and destroy his power, the earth would soon be depopulated. What she said was, the Lord's coming back soon. Because if he doesn't, there won't be anybody here for him to find. We'd be depopulated. Didn't happen. 1889. As the end draws near, and the work, which by the way, she'd been prophesying now for 42 years, as the end draws near and the work of giving the last warning to the world extends, it becomes more important for those who accept present truth to have a clear understanding of the nature and influence of those nine volumes of testimonies that she wrote, which God in his providence has linked with the work of the third angel's message from its very rise. Raise your hand if you thought there were times where Kent just didn't make any sense at all. Okay? It was when he got into Revelation that he was most guilty of that. This is from chapter 13, or 14 rather, and the third angel, you know, and they just get none of it. So I'll close tonight with this statement. Here is one of the two passages where you have the test of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 20, 21, and 22. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I am not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay? So, do you need to read 31 Bibles worth of Ellen White's material? No. She's a false prophet. Pay no attention. Okay? Abundantly demonstrated. Okay. Right on time. Do not leave this room without your test.